The trouble with our God is not that he is our God. Of course, he is that. The trouble is that he is also the Lord. As a Lord, he does not serve us, we serve him. And that's not the relationship that most would prefer to have with God. We want a God who does what we want to do rather than having to do what God wants us to do. But that's the reality of the God whom we serve, of the God who chose to save us from our sins. Have to acknowledge that and deal with it, as distasteful as it might sometimes be, certainly as uncomfortable as it might sometimes be, to have to conform, have to shape your will to the will of God. When it's particularly troubling, then, what you need to remember is that he is your God because he chose you on the basis of his love. That is the fact that makes it palatable that he is the God whom we serve, despite all the trouble there is in our relationship with him, and which is a truth which comes out of Psalm 42. We've had a chance to sing through it, but now let's hear from Psalm 42. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. As we'll see, beloved, no matter how you feel this evening, how you felt this evening on your way to services, or how you feel now, you are surrounded by your God's loving kindness. Our text is primarily about thirsting for God. That's the driving metaphor. It's the metaphor, the word picture that begins the text. It begins this psalm, because your soul thirsts for God. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. And of course, the metaphor then is that my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Wanting God is like being thirsty, because only he can meet your needs. Only he is the one who can satisfy your thirst. So the driving metaphor then in the psalm, the driving picture that we'll return to as we go through the psalm is that of water. So we begin with this idea of thirsting for God. We're not going to come back to it in the psalm after the first couple verses, but we'll come back to water. And so you'll see from the first two verses that water is a picture for God in our text. The soul thirsts for God. God is living water. Living water. That's a deliberate statement on my part, because, of course, that hearkens us back to John chapter 4. What does Jesus say to the woman by the well in John 13 and 14? You drink regular water, you're just going to get thirsty again. But if you drink the living water, If you drink from the living water, then you will never be thirsty again. And of course, Jesus is speaking there of spiritual things. He's saying that in him, as he's speaking with the Samaritan woman, who clearly is having trouble keeping up with him, and I don't blame her because I can't keep up with him either, that this is a spiritual issue. We're having a spiritual conversation here. And that if you come to me, you have everlasting life. Therefore, your thirst is quenched in a way that thirst will never return. You won't, in the spiritual sense, need anything ever again. And that is the same thing that's going on here in Psalm 42. When shall I come and appear before God? It is in particular in worship. As you come into the presence of the Lord in worship, you have the opportunity to meet with him face to face, as it were, in that thirst is slaked. Your thirst for God is quenched as you join with God's people. Your soul thirsts for God, but you drink tears instead. My soul thirsts for God, but what do the sons of Korah experience? My tears have been my food day and night. Instead of drinking water, drink tears. Tears, of course, are salt water. And they are poisonous compared to regular water, fresh water, the water that you want when you're thirsty. They only make the thirst worse. They aggravate. But of course, tears are sourced in misery and despair and anguish because God is gone. You drink tears instead because God is gone. Instead of finding God, my soul thirsts for God as a deer pants for water. My soul thirsts for God. But instead of a brook, a stream, what do you find? Nothing. God is gone. The enemies continually say to me, "Where is your God?" That's what enemies do. They point out your anguish and your suffering. They point out that would appear that this God whom you serve is not such a good God. Because if he was a good God, if he did bless you, if he did keep you, if he did make his face to shine upon you, then why are you miserable? And it's not just the enemies, of course. It is your own confession. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verses 9 and 10. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Your soul thirsts for God, but you drink tears instead because God is gone. God is nowhere to be found. The Lord is not there. And so the thirst is not satisfied. The thirst is not quenched in the living water. The thirst just gets worse. Because instead of drinking living water, you drink tears. You thirst for God's presence because he seems to be missing. And so remember, verse 9, that he is your rock. He is your rock. He is your security. He must be. So, what does it mean to remember God? To move from thirsting for God to remembering God? Well, there are memories, and there are good memories. And good memories can be painful. Verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Pour out, that's an indication of agony. Crying out. Why? Well, because there used to be good times. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise of the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. I used to be able to go to appear before God in worship. Go up to the temple in Jerusalem for the festivals, for the feasts, to worship the Lord. There was joy and God was present. The Lord was there. We praised him. I remember that. But having those good memories doesn't actually ease the present pain. It makes it worse. makes the absence stronger. God was here. I had joy. I had peace. I was driven to praise him, but now? Now, nothing. And so that's the source of bitterness. That's the source of tears. That's a source of agony. It is to miss the presence of God, to feel the absence of the Lord, to know he is not there when once he was. There is a pain in good memories, but good memories also can be a source of satisfaction and must be. Because again, he comes back. Again, he comes back in verse 6 to remember again, O God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you. There is something to remembering. There is a source of hope to be found in memory. When God is far away, remember him. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. I need to remember your geography of ancient Israel. We're used to looking at maps as though you're a bird, right? Maps are always up in the air. I say that always. Some clever person can say, well, here's a map that's drawn as though you're not in the air, but it doesn't matter. We're looking down, and we're actually, now in our modern age, we have airplanes and spaceships and satellites and all that stuff. The idea of actually being up and looking down on a landscape is actually something that we can do. And so we see distances not as they are. We see distances being much, much smaller than they really are, particularly if you have to walk. And Israel's a small country. So the distance here, you have to remember that this is a distance you have to cover by foot from the northern end of Israel, Jordan, Mizar, Hermon, all the way down to the south, which is where Jerusalem is and the temple is located. See, I am far away from the Lord, geographically speaking, because God's presence is in the temple. That's where we find the Lord, is in the temple. That's the place where he has set his presence during the Old Testament, during the Old Covenant times. Jerusalem is his holy city. The temple is his dwelling place. It's his throne room. The Ark of the Covenant is his throne where he sits. That's where you go if you want to find God, if you want to worship the Lord of Israel. So he's far away. And so in that geographic distance then, in this psalm, really represents the spiritual or the emotional distance. It stands in for something else. It's the sons of Korah are saying that even, so when I'm geographically distant, I will remember God, but we all know, as Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, the Lord is not to be limited to any one place. And so in that sense, one can never really be far from the presence of God. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And yet at the same time, he feels distant. Doesn't really matter if you're in Jerusalem or in the Jordan. It's how does it appear? Where does it appear God is in relationship to you? Is he close or is he far away? We can say on the one hand, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And yet at the same time, not feel his presence at all. So when God is far away, remember him, but what do you remember? And we come back then to verse 7. You remember the Lord's loving kindness, where deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. We're back. We're back with water. But these are not water brooks. Water brooks, that's a stream, it's a creek that is really just a wash, and then when it rains, sometimes the creek bed will fill up and there'll be water coming through it and then it'll dry up again. That's a brook, right? You know what that is. Verse 7, deep, the deeps. It is deeper than a lake, deeper than the sea, deeper than the ocean. It is nothing but water. Deep calls unto deep. There is no land. There is no shore. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. God is not a brook. God is not a stream. It's an ocean. All you can hear is a noise of the water, the noise crashing in your ears as it goes over your head again and again and again. I've never drowned. My parents made sure that we had swimming lessons, and I lived in Holland for a while as a kid, and it's actually law that you have to learn how to swim because they're a little nervous about the dikes breaking. So I've never drowned. And one of the most terrifying things that I ever learned was that you can drown more than once. Right? You can go down and you can drown technically, but somebody can save you, and so then you get saved from being drowned, but then you could go down again. It could happen another time. Because drowning seems pretty awful. Seems pretty awful to be covered over by the waves, to be pushed underwater, to suck in water and not air. And see, verse 7, that's God. God is water in this psalm. It is God himself who is crashing around. It is God himself who is buffeting you, who is knocking you down. And that is his loving kindness. All your waves and billows have gone over me. It is you, God, who is doing it. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song shall be with me. It is the Lord's loving kindness that is pushing you down. It is the Lord's mercy and grace that is drowning you. And that is a source of song and prayer, even when the Lord is far away. You see, the point, beloved, is that you have to drown. You have to drown in God. Remember what is at the heart of our religion. The center of our faith is the cross of Christ. But what is the cross? The cross is God deciding that he wants to save sinners. In order to save sinners, in order to save you people from your sins, he had to send his only begotten Son into the world. He sacrificed his only Son. The second person in the Trinity, God himself, offered up himself as the once for all sacrifice for your sins, to wash away your sins and to clothe you in his own righteousness, to wash away. The water that washes away your sin is his blood. The enormity, the magnitude, the vastness, the scandalous insanity at the heart of our religion is God's sacrifice of himself for his own people. That is the God we're dealing with. That is the measure of his love for you. It's not enough, then, that you come to the edge of a brook and you satisfy your thirst. It's not enough that you come to a stream of living water and drink from it and say, I'm not thirsty anymore. The Lord wants all of you. and he will saturate you. He will waterlog you. He will drown you in his love. And the problem is, of course, that may not be your agenda. I just didn't want to be thirsty anymore. I just wanted to go and to meet with God. I just wanted, instead of misery, to have, instead of tears for my food, to have water. There is that, but there is far more. What you need to understand is that the God whom we serve is in fact the Lord of the universe. He is the God of creation, the one who made all things. He is not a safe God. He is not what the students of religion call a hearth God. Nice little Baal that you can put on your mantelpiece above your fireplace. Make the right invocations. Burn the right offerings and he'll give you what you want. He wants you. He wants all of you. And if that means buffeting you, if that means destroying everything that you have in this life, if that means that you do not understand what is going on because this is not what you got in for, what you came into, not the deal that you signed up for, this is a God whom we serve. And it is actually his love. His love, which demands all of you. That's the God you need to remember. You need to remember then that it's better to drown in God's love than to stay safe on the shore. There is a river, and there is no life if you stay out of the river of life, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Cling to the cross. Plunge into the river of life. Hope. Hope in God. Misery, just to make a very simple observation, misery troubles your soul. Verses 5 and 11 repeat a refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? The soul is disquieted. It is disturbed by the misery of this life. The fall, we know as Presbyterians, brought two things into the world, sin and misery. And we call it misery because it's miserable. And it is a necessary part of the fall because Adam sinned and we all have sinned to a condition of misery. And so that's what I mean when I say it's a necessary part of life, as it comes with it. You can't have the fall without misery. You cannot exist in this fallen world without misery and suffering. But it's also a necessary part of the Christian life. Misery is a necessary part of everyone's life, but it's also a necessary part of the Christian life because the Lord is training you and disciplining you. And that training and that discipline does not always feel good. It's not always something you want to rejoice in and celebrate. And I'm reminded of chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith on assurance of grace and salvation, the fourth final paragraph, which talks about how the Lord works in the lives of the individual believer, and that we don't always feel, the individual believer does not always feel this assurance of salvation, the assurance of God's grace and pardon for a number of reasons. Sometimes sin, and sometimes simply because the Lord is doing his own mysterious work in the believer's life. The Lord is doing what he is doing. And sometimes the soul is miserable and troubled. Miserable and troubled and grieved, disquieted, cast down. And when your soul is miserable and troubled, it is difficult to praise God. There's nothing in the Bible which says that as you go through the trials and the miseries of this life, as you go through the chastisements of the Lord, as you feel distant from him, that you should treat all things with equanimity. In all things, don't show any extremes. In fact, put on a happy face when you're miserable. An attitude which is common in the church and is utterly divorced from the spirituality of the Psalter, not to even speak of the spirituality of the prophets. When your soul is miserable and troubled, it is difficult to praise the Lord. But you will praise God yet. You are redeemed. You are in Christ. And therefore, you are before his face at all times. When shall I come and appear before God? Now I am before God, particularly in worship, but at all times I am before God, the God who is everywhere, our God, the God whom we serve, the God whom you serve is everywhere. But you shall see his face. That's why we heard earlier Revelation 22, 4 and 5. You shall see his face. Hope in God, for I shall praise him yet for the help of his countenance. The eschatological hope that looks forward to the seeing the Lord on the last day. This life may offer nothing. There may be no celebration, no great day of going in with the host at the pilgrim feast. And yet at the end we know this, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, that is his face. His face will shine upon you forever. Verse 11, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He will lift up your face. Forever, the Lord Jesus Christ is your God, and he is your Savior. Deep of your waterfalls. Your God may batter you with trial and with sorrow, but he is your God and Savior, and therefore your trials and your sorrows are marks of his loving kindness. He may batter you with trial and sorrow, but he is your Lord Jesus Christ. He is your God and your Savior. And beloved, you will praise him yet. Amen. Give you thanks that in our condition you have come to meet with us. Your ways are beyond our ways. Your purposes are past our ability to fathom. And yet, our Lord, in this, in all of this, as we wonder what you are doing and why you are doing, we are comforted And we are even built up in the knowledge that you are a God of mercy and love, of loving kindness and goodness and grace. And as we go through the trials of our lives, as we wonder sometimes where you are, because you appear very much to be distant and we cannot see you, and our enemies' critique of our faith and of our God seems accurate. They ask, where is our God? And we don't have an answer. Yet we know that you are there, and we know our hope is fixed in you. And so, our Lord, we continue to be confused by your purposes. And we recognize that the side of glory we will never understand all that you are doing. And yet we know that you are good. More, we know that you love us. We know that you are merciful to us. And so, our Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to remember these things, to call these things to mind, to remember you, though you appear to be far off, to remember that indeed you are not far away, that we live in the light of your countenance, and that, our Lord, we may remember that at the end we shall see you face to face, that we shall praise you then, and we pray that by your grace and mercy we might then be able to praise you now, as we rely upon you to do these things for us by the power of your Spirit and because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.